and praise for the way you reveal yourself to us, for how you revealed yourself to Moses on the mountaintop, and how you revealed yourself more clearly and abundantly than in any other time through Jesus Christ our Lord, the second person of the Trinity, who took upon himself human flesh and in his humiliation served you, the Lord of glory, to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so, Lord, we remember what he has done on our behalf this day and, of course, always, but especially this day as we anticipate joining together around the table. Lord, there are at least two requests that I want to bring before you for Mary, who had her aortic surgery, and she came through it and did well. Please heal her up. Please let everything remain in position the way it needs to. Thank you for those who are monitoring her, and be a strength to her, Lord, we pray in this time, and restore her and renew her, and lay your healing hand upon her. And we lift up also Renee, Dan's wife, and they found out that the cancer had spread to the liver, and medically it's not that great a news. It's not good news at all. But you, O Lord, are good. And so we appeal to you, the Lord of glory. We ask that your healing hand be upon Renee and that you would carry her along and grant peace and remind her, especially her, but also Dan, of your steadfast, loyal love, and may it be manifested to them in their lives. And may you be pleased to lay your healing hand upon her and restore her and renew her, O Lord, to good health. And be with the medical team as they continue to figure out the best ways of approaching her situation. In all things, Lord, we give you glory, honor, and praise, and we thank you. And we thank you for your word, and we pray for the ministry of the word now, that you would speak to our hearts and encourage us and build us up in the faith, in faith and love and hope, that we might walk with you always and that we might testify of your goodness to a lost and dying world. And we'll give you the glory and praise through Christ our Lord. Amen. So you know what it feels like today? It feels like I've missed, 2 weeks as special speaker and 4 other weeks of the elders and stepping in and ministering the word to you. And I am glad to be back in the pulpit as we turn back to Ephesians. And if you do have your Bibles or your Bible app, Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look more closely at verses 2 through 4, at least the first part of 4. So I invite you to turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting at verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. And that's where we're heading, from death to life to life with a purpose. But we're not going to get all the way through it yet. As we begin to think about the passage before us and just do a little something by way of review, I want to begin this morning by reminding us of two things. The first thing that I want to remind you about is the blessing of God that is given to us. In fact, in paraphrasing the Apostle Paul, we have been blessed, Ephesians chapter 1, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's an amazing statement. It's a remarkable truth. We have the promised blessing of being chosen in Christ. The connected blessing with that is the completion of God's work in us to be holy and blameless. Another spiritual blessing he spoke of is the adoption as sons, which speaks to ultimately being co-heirs with Christ. Another spiritual blessing is having redemption through the blood of Christ. We have an inheritance in Christ. We are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit that was promised to us. And remember, he is given as a pledge for our inheritance. We have God's own purposeful plan that is fulfilled in Christ, of which no one may stop. That is, if God says, this is the way it's going to go, this is the way I intend it, no human being, no creature of any kind can stop it or thwart it. Having spelled out some of the blessings poured out in grace upon us and exalting Christ, he turns to our condition. We've seen that it is not flattering at all when you talk of the human condition. He speaks of us being dead. And we spoke of this in part as a trajectory for the unbeliever's life. That is, all things else being equal, when you are born, you are headed in a certain direction. He is dead, and if there is no intervention, he will partake of the second death. We are dead, Paul says, in our trespasses and sins. So our condition is serious, and it does us no good to speak to an unbeliever and try to gloss over things. They need to know the proper diagnosis. When you share your faith, they need to know what God says about their condition so that they can appreciate what God has done for them all the more. But there is more to it. And so, again, like I said, we are moving from death to life with a purpose. And so first, the sphere of our former walk. After introducing this series, we started out at how we need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That's Ephesians 4, verse 1. The call of the gospel of Jesus Christ came into your life and you had ears to hear. You understood what was being spoken to you and it was personalized to you and you turned to Christ. God called you in the gospel and now he tells you that he wants you to walk consistent with it. And it would only seem to make sense to do so, right? That is, if you claim to be one thing, wouldn't you think that your life would demonstrate that? Our Lord desires that we come to understand the gospel more fully in our lives and what that means on a practical level. Our Lord has promised to transform us from glory to glory into a renewal as image bearers. The theological phrase we use to describe the believer's life is progressive sanctification. That is, we have our goal to be like Christ. And we're not there yet, but we progress in becoming more like him. We have as our goal to please God in all respects. We have as our deepest desire to honor God in every aspect of life. We may say with confidence that there is a certain course our lives are taking currently. We are on a given trajectory that ends in the blessing of a new heaven and new earth. But that wasn't always the case. As an unbeliever, the course of your life was different. As we found out last time, the trajectory of it would have ended in the second death. This, we said, was the unbeliever's lot in life. He has a certain course in life that he follows. Not only does he follow it, he embraces it. He embraces it. Some lives seem worse than others, right? Well, that person's bad. That person's really bad. That person's not so bad. We make these judgments. But if they are an unbeliever, they're on the same path. And we need to remember that as we share with them the word of life. Each one, each life is rooted in the same kind then of thing. And I want you to note well what Paul says then in Ephesians 2:2, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Those two words, in which, point us back to the trespasses and sins. This is the sphere of the unbeliever's walk. As a believer in Jesus Christ, your walk is now in Him, in Christ. As an unbeliever, your walk was in trespasses and sins. It's still a sobering reality. It is a difficult thing with which to come to terms. But this is what we are asking the unbeliever to do. We are asking him to come to terms with what it means to be an unbeliever. Now, if you were to go up to the average unbeliever today, he might brush aside this kind of talk. What are you talking about? You might say that he doesn't live that way. I don't live that way. I'm not that bad. But we don't judge matters by what the world's standard is. Rather, we turn to God's standard and what He has to say. His evaluation of life and what life is like is what matters. And this is what He says. So what else does Paul say about this walk of the unbeliever? Well, one's walk is the whole round of activities of the individual life. It's what you give yourself over to daily. That's your walk. And what does it reflect in your life, you see? That's the question to answer. We're going to get into this a little more later, but it involves also our conduct or manner of life. This walk is the sphere of activity that was one in which rebellion against God was tantamount. The unbeliever constantly walks about in missteps and falling short of all that God requires and desires for him. It is important that you as a believer in Jesus Christ are able to get this across to him or her, to speak to their life and what God says about that particular life. It is not the unbeliever standard by which things are measured, but it is God's standard. And it is not as though a Christian never sins, right? We sin. We trespass. We miss the mark. But we have a Redeemer to whom we turn for forgiveness of sins. We embrace Him on what He has done for us. The unbeliever, beloved, does not have that. He may try to plead ignorance. If only I had known. If only I had known. But remember, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we must do all that we can to speak truth into his or her life. So let's unpack a little more the sphere of our former walk. What is the standard by which an unbeliever walks? Well, it is according to the course of this world. The believer takes his cue, wherein he's in Romans 12, wherein he says, and do not be conformed to this age. Don't fit into the mold of the world, in other words. I think of Jell-O molds back in the day, at least. Mom would, you know, pour the liquid into these molds and you'd get these various shapes or whatever. Don't let the world be the mold of your life. The unbeliever finds the course of his life by embracing the world system. He embraces it lock, stock, and barrel. The unbeliever conforms not to God, but instead to the standards of the world. And of course, the standards always are changing. The course of this world is the common characteristics that dominate God's creation in a fallen state. How is the world characterized? The Apostle John helps us in this regard in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And those three areas can be seen throughout not only the world now, but throughout redemptive history from the garden forward. Now let me briefly address a current societal bent in this regard. The current course of this world puts its stamp of approval upon a boy saying he's really a girl, and a girl saying she's really a boy. To make matters worse, the lieutenant governor of this state said that to be a good parent, we need to listen to our children when they say that. We need to approve of that. We need to be in approval of that. And forget for a moment that the lieutenant governor has no business saying that. She has no idea what it means to be a good parent in this regard. You don't just give in to your children all the time. Imagine what we would be like. This kind of thing is hard enough and heartbreaking enough to deal with without the government putting its nose in where it doesn't belong. This is a heartbreaking example, though, of what the world says should be the natural course of things in this life. Now note well, the natural course of things. But when they say that, they have to do what? Unnatural things to make it work. And it is contrary to what is true and good in the sight of God. Our children need to know that our God created them as image bearers and that He loves them. And that He created them. Our children need to know that their identity is wrapped up in Him and not in what the world says, not in what the world presents, not in the course of this world. And so may our God help us in this regard. You see, beloved, the world's standards of right and wrong are in constant flux, right? Of course they are. The Scriptures speak to it. From before the time of Christ and the prophets, beware of those who call right wrong and wrong right. And that's exactly what the world does today. The world's standards of right and wrong are in constant flux. What was right yesterday is wrong today. What was wrong yesterday is right today. The unbeliever is constantly trying to conform to the changing standards of right and wrong found in the course of the world. In the world, the unbeliever is constantly being carried along in the currents of its pleasures and practices. And no wonder, then, that we have so much mental health issues and confusion in this life. As believers in Jesus Christ, we must seek to swim against the currents of this age. But the unbeliever does not walk just according to the course of this world. The unbeliever walks according to the prince of the power of the air. This brings another sobering aspect of the unbeliever's life to the fore. We can say it another way. When we say the unbeliever walks according to the prince of the power of the air, we do not mean by that that every unbeliever is possessed in some way. Rather, it is the rejection of the living and true God through Jesus Christ that he must embrace another course of life. And this course of life that he is on is consistent with the prince of the power of the air. Remember, we will worship something, the Creator or the created. The unbeliever, in rejecting the glory of God, will turn to the creature of necessity. When the unbeliever rejects the truth of God, he must turn to the lie, and he worships and serves some form of the creature. In this case, it is toward a life consistent with the prince of the power of the air. Before Christ, we are found to be in the dominion of Satan. Many believe that Paul is referring to Satan here in this passage, which is to say that the prince of the power of the air, or Satan, is the principal figure behind the course of the world. He designed it, so to speak. It is another reason for us as believers to reject it. Remember when we talked about the unbeliever willing himself to do something? Is he able to will himself to do certain things? In a very real sense, this is what he is doing. He is willing himself to follow in the train of the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Remember, the unbeliever is trapped. He may not know it. When you speak to your unbelieving neighbor or whoever it might be that you run into, they might not know they're trapped. They may not know that they need to be set free, and it is your job to show them what the scriptures say, that they, yes, indeed are trapped. And they do indeed need to be set free. The course of this world has been set by the prince of the power of the air. However, he exercises his authority within the bounds that God sets. He is not given free rein. He has limits. Remember, Christ, at the end of chapter 1, is exalted above all power and principalities and so on and so forth. Satan is not on par with Jesus. He is a defeated foe, but he is still powerful. And it is this spirit of the age that is important in the unbeliever's life. Remember, Satan cannot be everywhere at once. He is not God. However, he has a host of demons at his command, and this permeates the world, affecting those whose nature and character is disobedience against God. Nevertheless, Satan's heart is toward seeking to maintain the course of this world. As believers, we must stand firm on the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as hard as it is sometimes, we must remain true to Him who gave His life for us. And in a few moments, we are going to be remembering just that. This worldly age seeks to draw people in and ultimately to destroy them. That's the end product, to destroy them and to kill them. As believers, we must work against it in God's, remember this, power toward us who believe. That is ours as believers. That power that God used to raise Christ from the dead, remember. That power is at work in you who believe. Satan is a great influencer and counterfeiter and is very often convincing in this present worldly age. Perhaps we could say, in borrowing the phraseology from our current society, he was the first influencer. And he didn't need social media, but now he just makes use of it. This, beloved, was the sphere of activity in which the unbeliever walks. But now we ask, what were their lives like? So, secondly, we look at the manner of our former walk. As we think about the manner of our former walk, let's get in front of us what Paul says in verse 3 of Ephesians 2. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. As if it were, Paul includes himself and all others with him, and perhaps all Jews is what he's referring to in the sobering realization of the human condition. Paul is saying we were all there. The word for lived has reference to turning back and forth in a place, and I think of Abraham who wandered around in the land of Canaan without really having a permanent home. Although he might have stayed for a while in certain places, he pulled up stakes and often moved. I think of the Israelites who wandered around in the desert until the generation of unbelief all died off. This is like what our former life was like. This is the unbeliever's life. He lived as if he was in the desert wandering around with no hope of ever getting out. How did we live? How does the unbeliever approach life? He did so in the passions of his flesh. In other words, the unbeliever's life is dominated by his fallenness. By his fallenness. In a real sense, he is at the mercy of his passions, which, as you may know, can be very strong. The word for passions means to desire strongly. Using it in the plural suggests that there's more than one. It's multiple. In other words, there were all kinds of passions by which the unbeliever was seduced, by which you were seduced. All of these passions were directed elsewhere other than to Christ. All of these passions were directed toward the flesh. Remember the lust of the flesh, right? What John pointed out to us. The flesh in the Scripture is that which is contrary to God. It is the seed of sin in man. The works of the flesh show themselves in its deeds, just as the product of a redeemed life shows itself in its deeds. We see this most clearly in Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, the inclination of your life is against everything that God stands for. This would include the unbeliever. It includes even those whom you would say have lived or are living a moral, upright life, even though he may or may not know, he may not know the Lord. Third, let's think of characterization. What might characterize an unbeliever's life? It is by doing the wishes of the flesh and of the mind. The unbeliever continually gives himself over to that which the flesh desires and the mind can conceive. Remember, the unbeliever refused to approve of God in his knowledge, so God gave him over to a disapproved mind. That's Romans chapter 1. And it is this mind, this disapproved mind, which God had given him over to, that is guiding him even now. Since the unbeliever does not have the mind of Christ, he submits himself to his own mind and the projects it entertains with uncontrolled abandon. The unbeliever is really at the mercy of his or her own self and all of its impulses which are contrary to God. And so the unbeliever is known as a child of wrath. This really is the nature of the kind of relationship they have with the living God. The unbeliever is under God's wrath and judgment. And he needs to understand this. He needs to understand, and when you share your faith, they need to understand. You need to make that clear. This describes the unbeliever as not only worthy of divine wrath, but as actually subject to it. In such a situation, they stand self-condemned. The word for nature here refers to something which is innate or natural. But it is part of the human makeup. I always find it interesting that we need to spend time teaching our children how to do good, right? Behave well. We never have to teach them how to be bad or sin. They already know it. And you already know it. And you're in your daily walk, to borrow from another place from the Apostle Paul, you die daily, right? You put to death the deeds of the flesh. So it is in their nature to be disobedient. We often speak of the penalty for sin or its wages as being death. But this is so not just because of what you have done against God, but because of what you are in toto against God. your whole makeup, the unbeliever's whole makeup of what he or she is against God. This is often the part of God's name that we are prone to forget about. So we remember all the others, right? He is the Lord God, compassionate, merciful, gracious, patient, abounding in steadfast, loyal love and truth or faithfulness, and keeping that loving kindness toward his people. But it goes on to say that he is a God who does not clear the guilty. He does not clear the guilty. God is a God of love, to be sure. And we need to emphasize that. He is love. But he is also a God of divine wrath. Someone has said, without God's righteous wrath, love easily degenerates into mere sentimentality. God is not sentimental. We sometimes are, but God is not. He loves. He is compassionate, merciful, gracious, abounding in steadfast love, loyal love, and faithfulness. But he does not clear the guilty. He's not wishy-washy. We begin to say or think, God wouldn't allow anyone to go to hell, would he? Won't he just forgive us all? And unfortunately, we have ministers who have had a high view of Scripture that have changed their position on this very thing and are now universalists, so that everyone will be in his presence. I can think of some pretty bad people that we typically mention, right? Hitler, Mao, Stalin, others like that, Pol Pot. We think surely they're not in the presence of God. But we have ministers who have changed their theology in such a way as to say, yes, they too, because they're universalists. They ignore what the Bible says about God's wrath and not clearing the guilty. But the unbeliever needs to know that God must remain consistent with whom he is. If he does not remain consistent with who he is, then you cannot trust him. It's that simple. If you cannot take him at his word, then we're all in the same boat and we're still without hope. And I, for one, am thankful that he is consistent with who he is, that we may call upon him and he will answer. So as we wrap up our thoughts today, I know I said I was going to get to verse 4 a little bit. What are we to do? What hope does humanity have? Nothing and none are the answers to these two questions if we look merely at the human equation. Why? Because as Paul has said, you are dead. And when you are dead, you have no life, and neither can you grant life to yourself or anyone else. But all is not lost. Why not? Why is all not lost? If this is the human condition and you've painted a pretty bad picture, Pastor, why is not all lost? It is because of the first two words found in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, which says, but God. But God. There are many endearing words found in the Scripture, and these two words, in my mind and heart, rank right up there at the top. When all else seemed hopeless, we have the words, but God. When God looked upon the earth and was about to destroy it with a flood, but God intervened and he chose Noah and his family. As humanity continued to go its own way after the flood and Abraham and his family were nothing but idol worshippers beyond the river, he encountered but God. When Israel was enslaved by Egypt and could not under any circumstance free itself, redeem itself, they encountered but God. When Israel rebelled and failed multiple times, God did not fail. When you rebel and fail multiple times, God will not fail. For that is His name. He keeps steadfast, loyal love and faithfulness to His people. And now just when we see Paul painting the worst of pictures for us regarding the human condition of what we were and what humanity is apart from Christ, we encounter perhaps the two greatest words in all of Scripture. But God. Amen. Father, thank You for Your word to us this morning. And thank You that as we move through the letter to the Ephesians, we ourselves see this condition of humanity and encounter these two words, but God, and we weren't able to go any further, but we see what it introduces that we read earlier, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We are so grateful, Lord, for what You have done on our behalf through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we give You thanks and praise, Father, for that loving kindness that is displayed in Him. So much so that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we give You glory and praise and ask that You would help us in our own lives to reject the ongoing course of the world and embrace the course that Christ set us upon. And we pray this in His name. Amen. For our communion song this morning, I invite you to stand with me as we sing together How Deep the Father's Love for Us.